So who's heard of Frankenstein? Everyone, surely. It's a bit of an interesting story, the story of Frankenstein, because the original book by Mary Shelley, has anyone read that? Okay, because we often think of Frankenstein being the monster, but Frankenstein was actually the doctor who created the monster. And in Mary Shelley's book, the original book, it's really quite an interesting story about this guy, Dr. Frankenstein, who discovers the secret of life, the mechanism that makes things alive. And so he sets about trying to create a human being. Now, sort of the folklore is that he stitched together parts of bodies from here and there, but the book doesn't actually say that. It kind of suggests that he brought the chemicals together or whatever and kind of fashioned the monster. Really is quite a sad tale, because the monster becomes conscious after he's sort of made alive, and he learns to read and to speak and so on. So he's able to express what he's feeling. And I'm just going to read you a quote from the book. So this is the Frankenstein's monster that's talking. He says, "Of my creation and creator I was absolutely ignorant, but I knew that I possessed no money, no friends, no kind of property. I was besides endued with a figure hideously deformed and loathsome. I was not even of the same nature as man. I was more agile than they and could subsist upon a coarser diet. I bore the extremes of heat and cold with less injury to my frame. My stature far exceeded theirs, and when I looked around, I saw and heard of no one like me. Was I then a monster, a blot upon the earth from which all men fled and whom all men disowned?" And so you've got this awareness of this being created by a man to resemble man and yet doesn't resemble man. He, first of all, he was much larger than any human, because, when we try to reconstruct the things that God does in miniature, we always end up having to make them bigger. And so he was sort of quite a large being in the book. But he becomes aware that he really isn't human. He's not like humans. And there's this sense of separation that he has from the rest of creation. And it's really quite a tragic story in many ways. Encourage you to have a read if you're into sort of reading classic novels. There's some really interesting reads out there. But later on he says, "I was dependent on no one and related to no one. The path of my departure was free, and there was none to lament my annihilation. My person was hideous and my stature gigantic. What did this mean? Who was I? What was I? Whence did I come? What was my destination? These questions continually recurred, but I was unable to solve them." And you really have this sort of sense building that this being that Frankenstein created has this real sense of disconnect of meaning and purpose, because he was essentially a scientific experiment. And so his life had no meaning, it had no purpose, and yet on the inside he was searching for that. And, you know, it's a bit like what Matt was preaching on last week, you know, in Ecclesiastes, where the teacher says, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun?" And that's kind of what Frankenstein's monster was working through. Just by the way, if you're going to read it, it does get a bit gory, because the monster's disconnected from morality, because he has no compass. Anyway, so I'll just say that's probably reading for... So the question is, how and why did God create us? Because that's really part of what Mary Shelley was getting at. You know, what's life about? What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be created? In the book of Mark, in chapter 12 and verse 13, we have the Pharisees coming and some Herodians to catch Jesus out. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Amazed at him because that was a really smart answer. And at one level, it was just, you know, solve the problem and let them get on with it. But Jesus was actually pointing at something far more significant than that. The reason the denarius belonged to Caesar was because it carried his image. It carried a representation of who he is, and so it carried the authority of Caesar. And Jesus said, so give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but to God what is God's. And in saying that, there's a subtext that says, you carried God's image, so you ought to give back to God the thing that carries his image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them." God made us male and female in his own image so that we could... he made us male and female in his own image to know him, love him, live with him and glorify him. And it's right that we were created by God and should live to his glory. You see, it's not an insignificant thing that the scripture talks about us being made in God's image. As we're going to see, it's the thing that actually gives meaning and purpose to our lives. See, in Genesis 1:26, the verse before, it says, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So there's quite a bit in that. First of all, God says, let us make mankind in our image. And there's a lot of debate around what does that actually mean, let us? Who's God talking to when he says, let us do this? Now, some suggest that he was talking to the angels, but really that one doesn't hold much sway because he wouldn't say to the angels, let's make man in our image, because then we would be some sort of half angel, half, you know, whatever. They're two different, completely different beings, and Scripture makes it clear that we're quite different to the angels. So God wasn't talking to the angels. Other commentators would say that, you know how the Queen says, we are not amused, or Queen Victoria was meant to have said, we are not amused, and she was talking about herself in the plural sense. But that would kind of be a bit of a nonsense for God to say, well, let us, you know, make God in our image, you know, but it really... it's not the language that's being used there. God's talking to himself in a plural sense because he's a Trinity. And so he says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule. Now, the fact that there's also this consultation, previously in the creation poem, we find that God speaks something. He says, so God created the heavens and the earth. God created light. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be a firmament. God said, let this, let that. But when it comes to creating man, he says, now, let us make man in our image. There's this consultation that goes on within the Trinity to say, this is what the rest of creation is all about. There's a nobility to us being human that was put there by God because, if you like, we are at the summit of creation. All the other stuff, all the firmament, the water, the sun, the moon and the stars, the birds, the fish, the livestock, everything else was created so that man could exist. And now let's, you know, it's not like there's this, it's not like God was making a cake and he's doing the icing and he's going, now what can I do to finish all this off? Okay, oh, let's make some people to go on it. That's not, God's plan is, I want to create these beings who represent me, who carry my image, who are like me, and all of this other stuff I'm going to create in order that they can exist so that my image would be born forth in them. And we're created in his image and likeness. Now, when Gail and I were in Europe, we saw lots of statues, lots and lots of statues. In fact, we were over statues. We had tickets to go to the Accademia Galleria in Florence, and we just couldn't be bothered. We didn't go because we were done with statues. We'd seen so many statues and stood in so many lines, but they really are quite remarkable statues. And if we just saw one, we'd go, wow, that's amazing. And, you know, we'd be happy to stand and look at it for a while. But once you've seen 50, 200, you know, you kind of go, yeah, that's impressive, but I've kind of get the gist of it now. Anyone heard of Michelangelo's David? Yeah, that's the one we didn't go and see. But in there's all these sort of market squares all over the place, and one of them has got a heap of replicas of all of the really famous statues. So we kind of saw the image of the image of David. But the thing about the statues is that they're there to reflect something. They're an image. They're a likeness of the person, or a likeness of the story, so that it helps us to imagine what that person or that story is like. The other one we missed, only because we went looking for it and then got distracted with something else and never got back to it, was Gail wanted to see the Winston Churchill statue in London, but you've seen it. Oh, I haven't. So I think I was a block away or something and it didn't happen. He didn't want it. No. There you go. Fair enough. He was a very astute man, wasn't he? But it's there to remind us of things and to think about things. So when we're made in God's image, we're there as a reflection of who God is. That when we look at each other, we should be reminded of God's nature and his character. We're images. We bear the likeness of God. And unlike Frankenstein's monster, the fact that we have been created by God and that we're the pinnacle of creation and we're the focus of his creation, there's nobility about us and there's a meaning and a purpose in our lives. And the purpose is, God said, let's make man in our image and our likeness so that mankind can rule on the earth. And so we've been placed on the earth to have dominion on the earth. In bearing God's image, we are made to carry to reflect his nature and his character. And we're made to reflect his purity and his uprightness. And we're made to carry his authority in our rule on the earth. Genesis 2, verse 18 says, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Verse 21, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh.'" So in creating us male and female, God is actually showing something about his nature and his character. He's showing that he's not a singular being. When God says, "I'm going to make mankind in our image," he creates them male and female. He creates them different, but designed to be in unity with one another. So it's separate, but designed to come together. And not only is he reflecting the fact that he's a unity in diversity, but he's also reflecting his plan for the future, and that is for the church. Because we notice that, you know, God could have made Adam and Eve out of the dust of the ground. I mean, what's with the going through all that trouble to have to sort of stop everything and let's modify this? It's not like God went, oh, gee, this is not good. I must have messed up in my plan. I'm going to have to go back to my drawing board now. What's this that Adam need? Oh, he needs a female. That's not the way God works. He's telling a story so that we begin to understand some stuff. So he's telling us it's not good for us to be alone, that we're actually created for community. And that, you know, in part of the story it says God brought all of the animals to Adam so that he could name them, but a suitable helper wasn't found. That, you know, living out in the bush, you know, with the animals around us in a solitary sort of existence is not what we were created for. We need other people around us. And, you know, the deprivation of human contact is actually a form of torture where people are isolated. And it does stuff to us that's not good because we were never created to be alone. Because God is not alone. He's eternally a Trinity. He's eternally the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we were created to be together. But the interesting thing is that God creates Adam out of the earth, and so he emphasizes then that we're not to be alone, but rather we need to have helpers around us. We need to live in community. And so God causes Adam to go to sleep, and out of his side, he creates Eve. Now, in the New Testament, Paul talks a lot about the fact that the marriage covenant is actually goes beyond not only telling us about the nature and character of God in his diversity within unity, or sorry, unity within diversity, but also tells us that it's a symbol of Christ and the church, that the husband and the wife coming together is actually a representation of the church. And what we see in the creation event is that when Adam had Eve taken out of his side, it was representing the fact that the church was born out of the side of Christ. When the soldiers plunged the spear into his side and his blood poured out, the church came into being, and so we are now able to come together and be united with Christ and become one, as it were, flesh with him. And that to do that, we leave our father and our mother. We leave Adam and Eve, our bondage to the flesh, and we become united to Christ in a new way, and he becomes our husband. So we see that throughout creation, and, you know, I could go on for a couple of days probably, but I won't do that to you. Just looking at all the elements of creation and how they reflect the character and the nature of God, and there's some beautiful images that we see within all of that. And so when God tells these stories through the scriptures, it's not just a redundancy. There's deep significance to it, and we begin to understand some beautiful truths about who God is and the fact that he's made us to reflect his glory. He's made us to reflect his character. And it's not an insignificant thing. It gives our lives meaning, that we're actually created so that we can tell creation about who God is, and we can sort of share that with others. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And so we're called to reflect his nature and his character in the way we live with one another. Christ forgave us, so we are to forgive one another. He was compassionate towards us, so we're to be compassionate towards one another. This is what we're created to do. As I said, we're here to reflect his purity and his righteousness. Now, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. Let's just read this through. It says, "Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favour on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, of the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful. It's really interesting the way that rebuke is couched, because it begins with saying, understand that it was God who created you, and he created you male and female so that you could come together in marriage and be faithful to one another, because God is faithful to us. And his faithfulness is to be represented in the way that we live. And so when we are unfaithful in marriage or unfaithful in relations, we actually do violence to those that we were actually meant to protect, because God protects us. He's not one who does violence to us. So we're called to reflect his purity and his righteousness in the way that we live so that the world will understand. James says it like this in chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who are made in God's likeness. And again, is this creation image saying that, look, we're all made in God's image, and so we ought not to use the tongue that God's blessed us with so that we can give praise to him, to then go and cut down those who are made in his image, because they bear his image, they're in his likeness. So when we cut down his likeness, we're having a go at God. Jesus had a bit to say about that as well. The next thing is, we've been created to rule on the earth. Jeremiah 5 and verse 30 says, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, and the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? See, we were made to rule on the earth, but not according to our own authority. In fact, when you're talking about the book of Revelation, Misha sort of mentioned it earlier on, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the book. It talks about this beast coming out of the ocean and wreaking havoc upon the earth, and the number of the beast is 666, and there's all sorts of theories and ideas around it. But when we look at the sort of consistent prophetic interpretation, well, my understanding anyway, is that when we see 666, man was created on the sixth day. And so when we have three sixes, it's kind of like the perfection of man's way of ruling on the earth. And the Roman Empire probably epitomized the rule of man. But it also talks about Solomon, and I've talked about this before. When Solomon was at the peak of his rule, it says that the tribute that was brought to him every year was 666 talents of gold. Because he was meant to rule in righteousness. He was meant to rule in a way that the people would be blessed. But he had conscription for his armies. He had 1,000 wives and concubines, so he obviously wasn't protecting the women in his nation. He built the temple with slave labor. He was reinforcing his armament so that he could protect all of the wealth that he had accumulated. We see an ungodly rule happening there, and that's what happens when man rules. And then what will we do? You know, it's, where does this all end up? Is the question that's asked. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5 says, see, I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show you wisdom and understanding. This will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? You see, we were created to rule on the earth, but not according to our own understanding. We were meant to go to God for direction, but Adam and Eve rejected that. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and said, we'll decide for ourselves how to rule on the earth. And here we are in the mess we're in today. But in his grace, God gave the law to the people so that they could rule in righteousness. And the idea for Israel was that they were to be a light to the nations, that the other nations around would look at Israel living under the law and go, that's how we're supposed to be living. That's what we're meant to be doing. But of course, Israel tried to copy the laws of the nations around them rather than the other way around. But here we are, the church is the new Israel. And the church is called to live life in a way that pleases God according to the law of life, not according to the law of sin and evil, as we've talked about, of sin and death. And, you know, in Daniel we get this beautiful picture of the church as a mountain that grows on the earth and fills the whole earth, and the glory of the Lord expanding just as the waters cover the sea, you know, where the church is called to show the world what it is to rule on the earth in a righteous and godly way. And I would suggest, I know others might disagree with me, that's what's happening. That the reason that we enjoy the freedoms that we do in Australia is because our laws and our basic sort of civil order is based on biblical principles from the Westminster system, which is sort of really thought out very carefully according to biblical law. And, so we see things like women being treated equally and, education being free and healthcare being available, all of these things we enjoy only because they stand in the law of God that these things should be provided. And this is our call, is to continue to govern on the earth, our families, in our workplace, in our communities, to see the goodness of God shown forth and for people to rejoice in the goodness of God, in not only in who he is, but also in the way that we live. But as I said, there's a problem. This all sounds good, but we struggle with it. We're at war with ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul puts it like this. He says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel that is displayed in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul goes into quite a bit of detail about the fact that when we reject God as our creator, that the created order becomes unraveled. And he says, because they didn't acknowledge me or worship me as their creator, then they were given over to impure desires so that women were inflamed with desire for each other, and so were men. And we see this destruction of the created order and ungodliness begin to expand where people refuse to acknowledge that God is their creator. Because God created us male and female so that we could be united. If we reject that God created us, then we reject the concept of maleness and femaleness, and we have sort of confused sexuality within a culture. And we, certainly in the Roman Empire that was the case, that there was all sorts of, profanity happening in the streets and so on. And it's, Paul says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the one who created them. See, the thing is, we're unable to bear the image of God because we rejected him in favour of ourselves. We don't wish to carry his name or his likeness in our fleshly nature. We want to make a name for ourselves. That's why this thing of, reality TV is so popular, because everyone thinks, I could be famous. I could make a name for myself. And then people would want to live in the image of me. And we're essentially setting ourselves up as gods. We were never made to live that way. We end up when we live that way, we end up like Frankenstein's monster because there's no meaning in our life. And we recognise the hideous nature that really lives inside us. We want to, you know, scientists have recognised that it's really important that people have a sense of meaning and purpose in their life. They won't acknowledge God, but they recognise that there's this. And so where's that meaning and purpose going to come from? Well, they say, well, you have to make it up yourself. And then you can go after it. And as long as you've got some meaning and purpose in your life, then that's great. But what happens when you strive towards this thing that you think is going to give you meaning and purpose, and then suddenly you get there and it's empty? There's nothing there because we were not created to pursue our own self-interest. We were created in his image and his likeness. And when we bear our own image, we bear the image of the brute beasts that were created out of the earth rather than those that had the life of God breathed into. But the good news is there was one who did carry the image of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I've already read this passage, but says the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the glory that is the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, Jesus perfectly carried the image of God. In fact, he is God, so he's good at carrying that image. And Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because the image of God in me is exactly what God looks like. You don't have to, you know, go looking elsewhere. Paul says in Romans 8, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh. Beautiful poetic language. That Jesus, being the perfect image of God, took on the image of man, took on sin and the likeness of sin so that he could carry the penalty that we deserved, so that we who carried an image of sin could become the likeness of God. That there's this exchange of images that happens there. Philippians 2 says, rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. But Colossians tells us that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And because he did that, he enables us to be image bearers again, like we should have been in the first place. Because the Holy Spirit now lives in us. That God is in us, and so we carry his image anew. It's like we've been reminted, as it were, that we've got this new image. 2 Corinthians 3 says, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What veil? The veil that blinds the eyes of the unbelievers so that they can't see the image of God in Christ. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, now the veil's been taken away, we can see God, we can see his image, that is Jesus, the one who gave his life for us, who carried our image and bore the penalty we deserve. So now the Spirit works in us so that we take on his likeness and we become more and more like him, because the two have become one now in him, that we've been united with Christ through his work on the cross. And we've been brought together with him. And so because of that, he's worthy of glory. And God's glory is not a self-centered thing. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So there's this really interesting description of Jesus acknowledging the Father as his God. Okay? So the Father is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So God has a God. Right? Now, how can this be? Well, when we use the word God, it refers to the one who receives our adoration, the one who is deserving of our worship. And Jesus says, the Father is my God because I worship and adore him because he's worthy of that. In fact, in John chapter 20, when Mary and Martha sort of go to the tomb and Jesus is risen, they meet him and Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And in John 17, Jesus is talking about this new Trinitarian relationship that we're invited into. And it says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you." See, what happens in the Trinity, God is so worthy of worship that the Trinity is a relationship of worship. The Father wants to glorify the Son, and the Son wants to glorify the Father, and the Spirit wants to glorify the Father and the Son. And so God can worship himself without being selfish in his worship, because his worship is always directed towards one of the other members of the Trinity. And we're invited into this relationship where we glorify the Father and the Son by being invited in. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." God's worthy of worship because he's the creator. He's the one that made us. The NIV says, "by your will." The King James puts it another way, and it's just as valid a translation. It says that we were created for his pleasure. That God delights in creating us as an expression of who he is, and the only proper response is for us to worship him back because he's worthy of worship. So when we reflect on these things, our lives are no longer meaningless. They're full of meaning and purpose and nobility and just connectedness, because God made us. He made us male and female. He made us in his image. He made us to reflect his nature and his character and his uprightness and his purity. And we're made to rule on the earth in his name, to see his will established, to see his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do we do that? Well, in Colossians it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And so, in opposition then to the words of the teacher in Ecclesiastes, meaningful, meaningful, utterly meaningful. Everything is meaningful because of what we gain through our labours under the Son of the Father. It's